Psalm 19 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we look together at your word, as we listen to you speak, we pray that you would revive us, make us wise, give us great joy and light, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've all seen them, especially in the early stages of those shows like The X Factor and Britain's Got Talent and The Voice. The deluded ones who are still pursuing their dreams, still convinced it could be them, but only because they're completely unaware of how hopeless they are and how pitiable they seem. And as we watch them making a total fool of themselves, everyone laughing at them, you can't help thinking, why can't they see the truth? Of course, the chances are someone has tried to tell them, some well-meaning friend has sidled up at some stage and said, are you sure about this? But they just won't listen to anything that will shatter the dream. Which, of course, is how so many people see Christians today. Oh, come on, they're thinking. You still insist on hanging on to that faith of yours? Maybe you're very conscious of people you know very well who look on you with that sort of combination of pity and mocking today. Maybe they're too polite to say it, but you know it's what they're thinking. Is that what we're like if we'd say we're trusting Jesus today? Are we deluding ourselves in the belief that building our lives on him is a worthwhile thing to do? Well, today is Easter Sunday, and so as we carry on working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which is what we're back doing for the next few weeks, we come today to the line in the Creed that talks about the thing on which the answer to that question hangs. On the third day, he rose again. It really is the event by which Christianity stands or falls. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, Christians are fools. We're to be pitied more than all men, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But what if it did happen? Well, you might be thinking dead men don't rise. And I agree. By and large, they don't. But what if this one did? What if he did? Because if he did, the implications are so huge, we will be kicking ourselves forever if we write off the possibility of it happening at all without even looking at the evidence. And here is some of that evidence, because this passage from Mark that we've just read takes us right to the heart of that claim. But just before we get into it in a bit more detail, it might just be we're thinking, well, hang on, why did we stop at verse 8? Why didn't we read on to verse 20? And the short answer is because verses 9 to 20 just weren't part of Mark's gospel. We know that for a number of different reasons. The style is very different. It comes across in the English. If you read it through later on, you'll spot. It comes across even more clearly in the Greek, I'm told. Whoever wrote these verses, it wasn't the same person as wrote the rest of Mark's gospel. Another reason we know this isn't part of the original gospel is, like it says there in the brackets just above verse 9, these last 12 verses do not feature in any of the oldest copies, manuscript copies of Mark's gospel that we have, nor in any of the oldest documents that quote Mark's gospel. In other words, all the evidence is these verses, 9 to 20, came along a whole lot later than the rest of it. And thirdly, the more we look at verses 9 to 20, the more they seem like a sort of a summary of the post-resurrection events that we read about elsewhere. So you can imagine the early church, can't you, kind of looking, reading all this stuff elsewhere, pulling it all together into one big sort of summary statement, coming up with something a bit like these verses here. And then a bit later on, someone sort of tacking it on to the end of Mark's gospel. But it certainly wasn't there at the beginning. But why would they do that? Why would they tack it on to the end of Mark's gospel like this? Well, I guess it's because at first glance, verse 8 looks like a pretty poor way to end a story, doesn't it? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Okay, as endings go, it probably scores a little bit higher than And then he woke up and realised it was all a dream, which is how many of the stories I wrote when I was at school used to end. But it's still pretty abrupt, isn't it? Fear, silence, after the greatest event the world has ever seen, and then nothing. That's that. You can't end a story like that, can you? And so there are lots of people who think, well, maybe we're missing the real ending. You know, maybe Mark got to the end of verse 8, popped his pen down for a moment, meaning to come back to it, got utterly distracted, never finished it off. Or maybe it was sort of written on a scroll, and at some point the end of the scroll just got torn off and lost, and it ends neatly at verse 8. But far more likely, I think, Mark meant to end right here, like this. Far more likely this very abrupt ending is entirely deliberate. After all, it does match the way Mark starts. So think about the Bible's four different accounts of Jesus' life. Think about how the other three begin. Matthew, you get that long sort of stylized genealogy as Matthew warmed up to telling us about Jesus. Luke, you get that little preamble he writes for Theophilus, who he's writing for, about why he's writing and why Theophilus can trust what he says because he's done his research so carefully. John's Gospel, you get that beautiful prologue that we so love hearing at carol services, don't we? In the beginning was the Word. And so on. Mark, straight in. Mark 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and bang, away he goes. Sudden start, sudden end. And while it may still seem like a curious way to leave things hanging, with the women fearful and silent, well, I hope we'll see, I think we'll see as we go on. Actually, Mark has his reasons, very good reasons for ending like he does. But we'll get to them in a few moments' time when we think about why this says the resurrection matters. The first thing to see is just how clear it is. It happened. I haven't got very neat points this evening, but I guess this is the first. The resurrection happened. Jesus really did rise from the dead. After all, that's what the angel says, verse 6. Because that's who this young man in a white robe, sitting on the right-hand side of the tomb, must have been. Verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. Maybe you're nervous about taking it from an angel, a bit worried about what your friends might think if they knew you were taking the words of an angel at face value. Well, that'd be a bit odd, because it seems to me if you're going to believe anyone, I'd believe an angel. But even then, we can't get away from all the other indications in the passage that what the angel says is true. Jesus really is risen. So, for a start, there's the women. Have you ever noticed how prominent they are in Mark's account of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? So just turn back a page to chapter 15, verse 40, just on the right-hand side of the previous page. This is just after Mark has recounted the moment of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 40, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So there they are, watching him die. Now 15 verse 47, bottom of the page, just after Mark's account of Jesus' body being buried in the tomb, placed in the tomb, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. There they are again, watching as Jesus' body is laid to rest. Now 16 verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Who does Mark focus on as the very first group of people who stumble on the truth that Jesus has been raised? The women again. They saw it all. Now imagine you'd been back there in one of the gatherings of the early church two or three decades later, when one of the elders in the church stood up with a brand new copy of Mark's Gospel in his hand and read it to you as you sat and listened. Imagine you were a visitor, dragged along by a Christian friend, listening as you read on and on and on and got to chapters 15 and 16. listening with this little voice in your head thinking, really? Really saying that happened? And imagine turning to your friend as the service ended and perhaps plucking up the courage to say what you're really thinking. Are you really saying the stone was rolled away and an angel appeared and he was raised from the dead? Surely it's just a story. Surely it's just a legend. And imagine your friend pointing you across the room to a couple of older ladies sitting there, saying, well, don't take it from me. Go and ask them. Look, they're the ones Mark's talking about. If they saw it all, go and ask them. You'll soon find out whether they're making it up or not. And of course, the other significant thing about these women is not just that they witnessed all these things happening with their own eyes, but it's that they're women. Which seems completely unremarkable to us, doesn't it? After all, go into any witness room in any court of law in this country, and chances are there'll be as many women in there as there are men. But that simply wasn't the case back when these things happened, and back when Mark first wrote them down. Women had such a low place in society back then, it's not great, it's just the way it was. They were considered way too unreliable to give evidence for anything, especially in court. So here's the question, if you've been making this up, if the early church had been making this up and concocting this story to try and persuade as many people as possible that Jesus really had been raised from the dead, would you have made the first witnesses women? Of course you wouldn't. If you were making this up, you would have had male witnesses everywhere, women nowhere. But notice it's the other way around. Almost entirely the other way around. Women everywhere, seeing everything. Men basically disappeared. Almost nowhere. Why? Why is it written this way? Because it had to be written this way. Mark didn't have the choice. Because everyone back then knew this was how it happened. Because he's telling the truth. And if you're still not sure about that, what about this? What about the fact that the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead just doesn't even seem to have crossed anyone's mind until it actually happened? So here's the thing people sometimes say, don't they? Oh, Jesus being raised from the dead, it didn't really happen, they say. It's just that his first followers had so persuaded themselves that he was going to be raised from the dead that somehow they managed to kid themselves that he had been raised from the dead, even though he hadn't really. And eventually that idea caught on. Have another look at verses 1 to 3. At least three times earlier in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has told his followers he would be killed and on the third day rise again. So if those followers had even the faintest shred of belief that that was going to happen, where would you expect them to be on the third day? At the tomb. Smartphones ready. Where are his disciples? Well, we've already seen they're nowhere to be found. All we've got are these women. And what are they doing? Heading off to the tomb, but not because they're expecting to see Jesus raised from the dead again. They're going there with spices to anoint his body, which was a mark of respect for the dead back then, a bit like we might put flowers on someone's grave today. They're not expecting to find Jesus alive again. They're expecting to find a corpse. In fact, they're so not expecting anything unusual to happen that on the way there, we're told, verse 3, they suddenly remember that enormous great stone that had been rolled across the entrance to the tomb, and they start worrying, how on earth are they going to get past it? You see, there were loads of people back then who came onto the scene, drew a bit of attention to themselves, claimed to be God's Messiah, the one that God had promised to send to rescue and restore and rule his people. So many people who popped up back at that stage in history who made big, big claims about themselves and then died or got killed because they caused too much trouble. And as Jesus lies in that tomb, as far as his followers are concerned, he's just another one of them. They've backed the wrong horse. He's another bloke who made big claims about himself that he hadn't managed to back up, so they're gone. They've legged it. They're hiding. No, we might say, we simply cannot believe in the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. That sort of thing cannot have happened. No, they would have said, we simply don't believe in it either. It's not going to happen. And then suddenly they're out there telling the world it has. Do you see what that must mean? Whatever it would take for sceptical people like you and me to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead is what they must have seen. It wasn't the church that created the idea of the resurrection, like people sometimes say. It was the other way around. It was the resurrection that created the church. Look at the evidence. How else do we account for the utter transformation in Jesus' followers? The resurrection happened. That's the first thing to see this evening. The second is what it means, why it matters. Because, okay, so it happened, and that, fair enough, it's quite unusual. Why is it such a big deal? Mark is an amazing writer. He really is. He's very sparing with his words. He doesn't waste his words. He's quite abrupt at times, but he has such a brilliant way of just drawing out the significance of what he's writing about, using just a few words. What does the resurrection mean? Just two things Mark points us to, at least two things he points us to in these verses. First, it means we really can take Jesus at his word. We really can take Jesus at his word. I love what the angel says, don't you? Can you almost hear the note of gentle reproach in his voice? Verse 6 again. Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. Those cowering disciples hiding away in their upper room in Jerusalem somewhere, the angel says to the women. Go and ask them what they're doing there. Why they're not already on the way to Galilee. Given that Jesus said just a couple of days ago, it's in Mark 14:28, if you want to look it up later, that after he'd risen, he would go ahead of them into Galilee and meet them there. Okay, maybe it seemed like a ludicrous thing for Jesus to say 2 days earlier, after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee, but tell them he's risen now, and he's going to meet them there. Tell them it's just as he said. His words are coming true. You see, there really were lots of people back then making big claims about themselves back when Jesus was around. Lots of people saying they really were the promised one from God. Just as today, if you look hard enough, you'll find enough people making crazy sounding claims about themselves. Why is Jesus different? Why should Mark's readers take Jesus at his word? Why should we take Jesus at his word? Here's why. He rose. So when we're told, Mark 1 verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised, anointed one from God, that he is the Son of God, why should we believe that? When Jesus claims, Mark chapter 2, to have the divine right to forgive sins, why should we believe him? When Jesus says, Mark 8, that one day he will come in his Father's glory with many angels, why should we believe him? When Jesus claims, Mark 10, that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many, why should we believe that his death can set us free from the power of sin and from the punishment that we deserve for the way that we've lived our lives? Here's why. Here's how we can know it's just as he told us. Because he rose. The resurrection means we really can take Jesus at his word. And that means, secondly, there's such grace and kindness to be found in him. Mark shows us Jesus' resurrection means he really is holding out, offering people like you and me a kindness and a forgiveness that's beyond our wildest dreams. Because again, look what the angel says, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He he's going ahead of you into Galilee, they will see him just as he told you. Why Peter? He's one of the disciples, so why mention him by name? Well, do you remember what Peter has just done? 3 days earlier on the Thursday night, when Jesus predicted that all of his disciples were going to run away when he was arrested and killed. Do you remember what Peter said? Even if all fall away, I won't. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you, Jesus. But then just a few hours later, weren't you with that Jesus? Asked the servant girl. I don't know what you're talking about, Peter said. This guy's one of them. This guy's one of his followers, that servant girl said to some others. No, I'm not, said Peter. You must be, they said. So Peter swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Before suddenly realising what he'd done and running away and breaking down in tears of guilt and shame at the way he'd disowned this master he loved so much. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Peter to have suddenly heard that Jesus, the one he'd disowned like that, really was alive again? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Peter if those women had suddenly turned up saying, he said, go and tell his disciples, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, there you'll see him, just as he told you. How Peter would have been thinking, yeah, but not me. He doesn't want me. He can't want to see me. Not after what I just did. But look what Jesus says through this angel. And the really wonderful thing is all the evidence that we have, both from other sources and also from within the Gospel of Mark himself, is that Mark, who wrote this down, got it all from Peter. Mark sat there making notes as the elderly Peter recounted all these things that had happened. And it's so lovely, isn't it, to imagine Peter himself recounting verses 6 and 7. Sitting there, probably with tears in his eyes, telling Mark how the women had said the angel had actually mentioned his name. Had specifically said Jesus still wanted to see him, Peter. Even after he'd so knowingly and deliberately disowned him. But it's such a lovely reminder, isn't it, that Jesus' resurrection means his death has done the job he said it would do. Pay for our sins, if we trust him. And so he really is holding out and offering to people like us a kindness and a forgiveness that we would never dare to think was possible if it weren't for the fact that Jesus says it is. Because I'm sure there'll be some of us here this evening thinking, okay, maybe Jesus is willing to forgive others. But there's no way he could ever want me. Perhaps remembering something that we've done. Or just years of unbelief. Or something we just keep on doing. And thinking there's no way he'd ever want me. Do you see what this says? He longs for us to turn back to him too. All of us. There's no sin he won't forgive if we go back to him. And he wants us to know that, just as he wanted Peter to know. He still wanted him. So the resurrection happened. It means we can take Jesus at his word. It means he really is offering us a kindness and a forgiveness beyond our wildest dreams. So what are we going to do with that? And I think that's why Mark stops his account where he does, in this rather abrupt way, in the middle of verse 8. Well, at the end of verse 8. So look at verse 8 again. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Okay, they were terrified, these women. We'd have been terrified if we'd been there right then. But what did they do next? Did they believe? See, all the way through Mark's Gospel, we've seen Jesus revealing himself, his true identity, by doing these extraordinary things. And we've seen people responding to him with fear or faith or both. So he calms a storm in Mark chapter 4. His disciples are terrified. They're even more scared of Jesus when they see his power than they were of the storm in the first place. He drives demons out of a man who'd held a whole region in fear, Mark chapter 5. And as a result, the people from that region are so afraid of Jesus, they ask him to leave. But why are you so afraid? Jesus asked his disciples. They cowered in that boat on the sea that was now calm. Have you no faith? Because that's the response he longs to see. You see, when Jesus truly reveals himself to someone, fear and awe go without saying. We realise this is not someone we mess around with. But the question is, will we believe? Will we trust him? Did the women? Will I? Will you? Maybe that you're very new to Christian things, maybe not even sure how you ended up looking into Christian things, and always perhaps been very tempted to write Christians off as deluded. And if Jesus had just died and that was that, absolutely right, that would be exactly the right thing to do. Write it off. But this says he's raised from the dead. And if that is true, can I ask very gently, who's deluded? People who trust him, or people who don't? Maybe you'd say you are a Christian, you are trusting Jesus. How should this make a difference for us if we are trusting him? There are many amusing stories told of Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, and of his wife, Katie. He was a great man, greatly used by God, but given to pretty black moods from time to time. She was a great woman too, pretty feisty, to be honest, and exactly what Martin Luther needed. At one point, we're told, he was in a foul mood, had been for days. The Pope was out to kill him. Everything seemed to be going wrong. He'd been unbearable to live with. So one morning, his wife, Katie, came into breakfast dressed in black. "Why are you dressed for mourning, wife?" Luther asked. "Who's died?" "Haven't you heard? God has died," she answered. And Luther lost it. "God has died? What do you mean by such blasphemous talk? Of course he hasn't died." "Oh," she said, "I'm sorry. I thought by your manner these last few days that surely he had." And it seems Luther learned his lesson. He took a knife, apparently, and etched these words on his desk where he worked. "He lives," just to remind himself in future. Well, in Jesus, God was dead. He really did die the death that we deserved to die. But it didn't end there, because now he lives, just as he said. So however bleak things may sometimes seem, maybe even often see, it's never the end. We really can trust every word he says, every promise we have from him, and rejoice in a certain assurance of forgiveness and kindness from him. Let's pray. Again, dear Father, we thank you so much for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Thank you that we're not left wondering whether he was who he said he was, whether he did do through his death what he said he would do in setting us free from the power and punishment for sin. Thank you for the assurance that we can have that we are not deluded as we believe in him, and not to be pitied for our faith. Thank you that we really can take him at his word, every word he says, And thank you too that in him we find all the forgiveness and kindness we need. And we pray so much that as we think about these things and as we head out from here later on into this next week, you would help us to remember he is risen. And whatever life is like at the moment, to trust him and to be able to rejoice in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.